our resurrected and ascended Savior Jesus. He spoke to his disciples on that road and in those rooms in Jerusalem of all the things about himself in the Old Testament. And we turn this morning to the New Testament, to the letter of the epistle to the Hebrews. It's towards the end of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter number 12, which also speaks to us of Jesus and our response, our life in him. He sent the disciples out, Luke 24 said, to preach repentance for forgiveness to all nations. And that message reached these hearers, and it reached us, that we are to hear the word of God, and that we are to turn our lives towards it, because it comes to us from God. This is his word to us then this morning. Hebrews 12, verse 3. You'll notice in the bulletin as well on that little sermon notes page, it says verses 3 through 17, but we're gonna stop at verse 11 this morning. So Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. Let's hear what God says. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, the Father of spirits, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And all of God's people say, amen. I mentioned that sermon notes page. We're going to just look at that first point this morning there, the Father's discipline. And I'll have a couple of little sub-points as we go through. So if you take notes, you can just cross out. We'll come back to that next Lord's Day, Lord willing, verses 12 through 17. The response that we as sons have to our Father and his discipline. So this morning, just verses 3 through 11, the discipline of the Father and how the Father treats us as his sons here in Hebrews 12. We saw last Sunday morning in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, that the Christian life that you and I are called to is an arduous marathon. It's a difficult, it's a lengthy, long run. It takes endurance, we are told. We must persevere, we are told. We are called to that. We are called to persevere towards the end. And we are to do that, he says, running by laying aside. If you look there in verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12, we have to lay aside various weights, various sins, but especially the sin that so easily entangles us as believing sinners, which is unbelief, not trusting God and his promises. Lay unbelief aside. You can't run on your way down, and run looking to Jesus. That is to say, trust him, faith. So, unbelief and faith, or unbelief and belief, not trusting and trusting, atheism versus faith in Jesus. Turn away from being those that doubt God and look or believe in Jesus. There he is at the finish line. And he who also endured the cross, now at the right hand of God. We too endure suffering in this life, he says, until that glorious day to come. Now, that's sort of, in this context, that's code word for what Paul describes elsewhere, the New Testament describes elsewhere, as repentance and faith. But to lay aside these weights of sin that entangle us, that weigh us down, that cause great fatigue and discouragement, and especially unbelief. That is to repent. Turn away from sin. Turn from it to God. That's what conversion is. Our turning away is to repent, to turn away from sin, and to turn to, in faith, the Lord. And so he's calling us to repentance and faith here, and to persevere in this. This Christian life that you and I live is a lifelong journey. It's a lifelong marathon. It's a very lengthy, arduous thing. It's not a one-time thing. We don't just repent in little momentary acts. Repentance is a lifelong process, and so is faith and trusting the Lord constantly. So if it's a long race, if the Christian life is a long race, that means it's not what kind of a race? A sprint, right? A sprint. But yet so much of our culture, our American culture, transforms how you and I think of the Christian life, because we think of our normal life, and that affects how we think of our Christian life. We think of what the world says to us about the American dream and so forth, and that begins to infect and to affect how we view our hope in this life and the hope that is to come. And so, we have that mantra that we hear. We hear it in radio ads, you see it on bumper stickers, it's sort of ingrained into us as Americans. I want it all, and I want it now, right? That's the American spirit. I want it all, but I also want it now. And that mentality, you see it, we went to Barnes & Noble last night, and you see it in the spirituality, the philosophy, the religion, even the Christian section. So much of what the Christian life is said to be is this having it all and having it all now. At least a while back, I tried to stay away from that section in the bookstore. That was a joke, by the way. I tried to stay away from the Christian section in Barnes & Noble. But there are books like, sort of in the more recent past, The Prayer of Jabez, right? If you just pray this prayer, if you just believe this little simple mantra, and you repeat it over and over and over again, that's the secret of the Christian life, right? You can have everything now, just a short little prayer. Or, maybe not, quite that short, so we'll go to 40 days of purpose, right? 40 days of living for Jesus. Or, maybe not 40 days, that's kind of short too. And so, there's books about, using Old Testament dietary laws. If you just follow this diet, Daniel's diet in the den, right? You'll have success, you'll have spiritual bliss, you'll have everything you want in Jesus, and you'll have it all quick and now. But it's an arduous race. We need to lay aside weights and that sin that easily entangles us, and we need to look to Jesus. We need to look to him, despising the shame and entering into glory. And so Jesus does give us, I mentioned, this is a pattern for the Christian life. Jesus dies upon a cross, right? And then he rises again. That's the pattern of the Christian life. But it's not a sort of exemplaristic or a moralistic, if you and I endure, and if we just do all the things that Jesus did, eventually we too will reach glory. No, he's saying that we, as we turn away from our sins and we trust in Jesus, we're joined to Jesus. We already have all this glory, he says, the writer's been telling us. We already have all the forgiveness that we will ever need in Christ. But yet we live a life that is formed by the life of Jesus, and we become more like him. And that's called sanctification in the Bible. Sanctification is that process that the Lord uses his spirit to conform us, to make us more like Jesus. And that includes suffering, and eventually that will be, ultimately, glory. So notice in our passage here, it goes all the way back to chapter 10, verse number 19. Chapter 12 is just a part of a big whole. 10:19 has a big therefore, that big transitional section in the letter. Therefore, and he's calling us in these chapters to a persevering faith. Continue to repent. Continue to believe. Continue to run the race, laying aside weights, looking to Jesus. And so the metaphor that he has been using here, especially in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is the metaphor of a race. The Christian life is a race. It's a marathon. But notice here in our verses this morning, the imagery of sanctification is not a race, but it's something else. Right? The imagery is here of discipline, training, being trained for that race and in that race. And the Father trains us. He disciplines us as his son. So that's where we've been. That's where we're going this morning. So look at verses 3 through 11. The Father's discipline, right? So how does God the Father treat us as his sons? And in verse 3, he reminds them and us of what he just said. He says, consider him. Consider him. So all that he's going to say here, we have to keep this in mind. All that he's going to say to us, and all that he's already just said to us, everything is related to Jesus Christ. We can't forget this. We can easily think of the Christian life as, you know, I repented of my sins. I said I was sorry. I trusted in Jesus. And now, you know, I'm running this hard race. I'm jumping over lots of hurdles. I've got lots of weights I'm trying to get off of me. I'm really tired. I'm discouraged. I'm trying my best. I'm running hard. And we can think of the Christian life as, you know, merely efforts. Merely my thing, merely the thing that I must do. But he says, you know, as we run the race looking to Jesus, consider him, right? Consider him. I said last Sunday, you know, as we look at these verses here in their whole totality, he never says here to look inwards, to look yourself. Looking to him, considering Jesus. Why? What is there to consider? He endured from sinners such hostility against himself. These Christians here, they were suffering similar things for Jesus' sake. We see Christians, we read about Christians, maybe you get like Voice of the Martyrs, you know, newsletters, or every day I get emails about various parts of the persecuted church in the world, and you read stories, and you know, you praise God for life. But the things that that Christians have suffered for millennia are the things that these Christians were suffering. The things that we are appalled by today in our age of, you know, democracy and freedom and so forth, things that these believers would never have thought about. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion and assembly and so forth. Consider him. Consider Jesus. He endured, right? He also ran a race. He endured. He suffered from sinners such hostility against himself. And so he's encouraging them because they are being persecuted, they are suffering, they are having to endure hostility. And he says, think about Jesus. Think about Jesus. Don't think about, you know, what am I doing? What have I done that made him act that way towards me? And don't think of revenge upon that one who's causing such hostility. No, consider Jesus. Why? Again, verse 3, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So again, life is a marathon. The Christian life is a marathon. And I mentioned last Sunday that back in the day when I played basketball and we had the train, I was not a fan of long-distance training, of long-distance running. And some of us might like to run long distances. And if you are one of those like me who's always on the slow end of the long distance runs, you would see your teammates, your friends, your competitors passing you on the right and the left as you got tired, as you got wearied, as you mentally started to sag, lost sight of the finish line, and you started looking at the dirt and every step you were taking and counting the cost. Is this really worth it? Seeing someone pass you on both sides, getting wearied and faint-hearted. Am I ever going to finish this race? Why are they finishing it so fast? So consider Jesus, because the Christian life, like a marathon, you have to look at him. He is the finish line, the author, the finisher of our faith. And when you and if you do that, it's so that you may not grow weary in the race and faint-hearted. When you see others seemingly so full of faith and so easily repenting and laying away the weights, but it's not so easy for me, look to Jesus so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now notice verse 4. He re-reminds them of their struggles. in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And we saw that earlier in chapter 10. You know, many of them had their homes, their property plundered. Some of them had given their lives up to death for Jesus' sake. That's their struggle. That's their endurance. That's what God has called them to in this life, in this race. Don't lose heart. Looking to Jesus so that you may not grow weary or faint heart. Now, that's sort of the intro here. Now, look at verse 5. This is sort of the first subpoint, if you will. He asks them this rhetorical question that's going to lead to his metaphor of discipline. So verse 5 is this rhetorical question that's going to bring us there, verse 5 and 6 to be exact. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So he reminds them of Jesus and of their suffering, look to Jesus. And now he asks this rhetorical question. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And that comes right from the Old Testament, the Proverbs of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. And if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, you can see it here quoted for us, but you can turn as well to Proverbs 3 if you'd like, which says, my son, so there's that language, son, do not regard lightly the discipline. So circle that, highlight that, it's important. Of the Lord, nor be weary, which he just said, looking to Jesus, so that you may not grow weary. So that you may not grow, nor be weary when reproved, another way of saying disciplined, by him. Why? For the Lord disciplines, again, the one he loves, and chastises, again, discipline, reproof, chastisement. Every son, there's that important word again, whom he receives. So have you forgotten the exhortation that Solomon gave to his son that we have in our Proverbs, right? This is, there's the law, there's the prophets, there's the writings, part of the Old Testament writings, the poetical books we call them. Have you forgotten this exhortation? And it addresses you as son. Again, notice this. I mentioned this just in these last couple of passages, chapter 10 and now here in chapter 12. That these are exhortations. These are commands. These are pushing us to respond and to do something. But God addresses us as sons when he does this. It's not repent or else. It's not, you know, lay aside the weight or else. He exhorts us as sons. God comes to us as a father this morning. We come to him as his children, sons in particular. But why does he say sons there? That's something for us to ponder for a moment. Have you, the whole congregation, male and female, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Is he only speaking to men in the congregation or to literal sons? Or is he speaking to everybody? Well, you and I, as believers in Jesus, we are not only the children of God, children in a generic sense, of belonging to him. He is our father. We are his children. But especially the New Testament says, right from the Old Testament, that we are sons of God. That we are sons of God. Men, women, male, female, are sons of God. Not merely just mere children in a generic sense. Well, why? Why use this language here of sons? Why not make it more gender inclusive and say that he addresses us as children? Why does he say as sons? We are children, right? We are children. There is a right use of gender inclusivity, but here he's speaking of a particular reason that God addresses us as males and females who trust in Jesus as sons, because it was through the firstborn son and through the male, the sons, in Old Testament culture that inheritance came. The father's inheritance was passed down to his sons. And there had to be very specific laws in the Old Testament in specific instances when a father died who had no sons, he only had daughters left behind, And because the law said that the inheritance goes to the sons, there had to be particular revelations from God about that case for those daughters. Because ordinarily the inheritance goes through the sons. And so that's what the writer is saying here. He's saying that all of us in Jesus, whether we are male or female, a child, adult, boy, girl, that we all have full rights to all the inheritance that God has for us in Christ. It doesn't just come to us as males. It doesn't just come to us as the sons, in particular, the males. It comes to all of us in Jesus Christ. It's what John said in his gospel when he said, as many as received him, Jesus, he gave the right. In that context, he speaks of children, the children of God. But he gives us the right. We have full rights and title, and our names are in the will to all that God has in Jesus Christ in this life and in the life to come. That's the wonderful, glorious thing here, amen? All of us. So have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? You have everything that you need. Your name is written in the blood of Jesus Christ in that will. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, already it's ours. So that's his rhetorical question. Have you forgotten them? Right? Because they're discouraged. That's why he's saying this. They're discouraged. We're suffering. We're being plundered. We have to endure. We're weary, we're faint-hearted. And he says, don't forget that you are the sons of God. Don't forget that you have everything that you already need in him. Notice verse 7. Just the first part of verse 7. The second little sub-point. His big principle then. So a rhetorical question, if you've forgotten the exhortation. What's the principle of this passage that he quotes from Proverbs? The principle is that we need to endure suffering in the race. We need to endure suffering in the race. So it's big principle, verse 7, the first part of it. It is for discipline that you have to endure. It's not for punishment, in other words. It's not because God is just angry at you. He woke up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. He addresses you as sons, and it's for discipline that you have to endure. Now, we hear that word discipline, and we probably have a negative connotation. We think of discipline as, you know, the paddle, it's time out, it's the dunce cap, right? Some kind of negative overtone. You did something wrong and God's going to punish you for it. Your kids do something wrong, they get punished for that. But discipline is, this particular word for discipline here is speaking especially of training, of preparing, of teaching, of raising up little children, sons, to become mature men, mature adults. It is for discipline, it is to be trained up by God that you have to endure. In fact, it's the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, and elsewhere. But there in 2 Timothy 3, 16, that's that famous verse where Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God, or it's breathed out by God. We use that verse, you know, in our arguments with friends that may not believe the Bible is the word of God. All scripture is inspired by God. It's all breathed out by God. And it is profitable, he goes on to say, for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work, and so forth. Training in righteousness. Discipline in righteousness. Disciplining in righteousness. It's just we translate it in one context, discipline, and in one context, this very same word, we translate it as training. But they have the same root, just the context sometimes determines a different word, but they're speaking the same thing here. Why are we enduring suffering, they're asking, and he's saying, because God is training you up. You are sons, and you have to grow. You have to mature. Remember back in chapter 5 and 6, he said, you know, by this point in your Christian life, you ought to be teachers, and you ought to be eating meat, but what are they eating? What do they drink? Just the milk, right? You're infantile in your faith. And so he's saying, God is training you up to raise you up, to mature you from being, you know, infants to toddlers to adolescents to adults, to mature. Notice thirdly then, verse 7, the latter part of verse 7 through verse 10, he illustrates then this principle. Right? So he rhetorically asks, have you forgotten the exhortation that calls upon you or addresses you as sons? He gives the principle of that is that we need to endure suffering in the race because it's God's means of training us up as his children. Then he illustrates that. Notice, God is treating you as sons. Again, not as enemies. God is treating you who are enduring suffering as sons. Who else endured suffering by the will of God as a son? Jesus, right? Consider him looking to Jesus, who with the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. God is treating you as sons. And just like God the Father did not abandon, contrary to popular opinion, God the Father did not abandon the Son on the cross. How can he do such? Father, Son, Spirit, one in essence. Unity of glory forever and ever and ever. There can be no separation. He does not cease to be the Son of the cross, as some say. And eventually he's re-sonned, as it were. No. In the same way that the Father does not abandon his Son upon the cross, even on the cross, he doesn't abandon you and me in suffering. He doesn't abandon us in our journey, or this race, when we feel alone on the track. Notice verse 7 again. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, kids, when your parents, your dads especially, but as parents, when they point out to you, you know, if you do that, there's going to be a consequence. If you touch that hot pancake griddle, you're going to burn your hands. When they talk to you about something that you did or a thing that you need to learn or to do, when they ask you, how do you think you could do better next time in that situation? What are your parents doing? They're talking to you, of course. But they're showing you that they care for you, that they love you. What son is there whom his father does not discipline, does not train, does not teach, does not care about? What son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's because fathers love sons. If, verse 18, you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, sort of just it's a human sort of proverb, right? A maxim of humanity. All have participated in some form of discipline. Then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So if all of us come together into my home and all of our kids, mine included, are acting like complete heathens, complete rabble rousers, right? Just off the hook, crazy. If I discipline my four kids, but I don't say anything to yours, that's communicating something. That's communicating, these are my children. I will train and love my kids. And if I don't say it to your kids, it's because they're not my kids. They're not my kids. Now, they have their own parents, right? And so that's their responsibility. Those God doesn't discipline are not his sons by adoption. We don't go around as dads disciplining everybody else's kids, right? They're not my kids. I have mine. We can help, we can assist, we can talk, we can, you know, make sure kids aren't breaking everything, but we don't train other parents' kids, right? That's what we do as a parent. God disciplines, trains in a very particular, special way his sons by adoption. And so if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's kind of the irony of the Christian faith. God disciplines those whom he loves. And that feeling at times, as the proverb says, even of being chastised, that's a sign of God's love. And for the outsider, the one who's not a believer, and they see that and they're not themselves experiencing that training and that discipline, they're not sons, right? So the world looks at it and says, you know, you must be being punished by your God and by whatever it is you say you believe. And, you know, that's a bad thing. I'm not experiencing anything. That's a good thing. No, it's the opposite. To be disciplined is to be loved, is to have already been adopted into the family of God as a son, as a full inheritor of all the rights and all the privileges of what it means to be a son. To have God be silent towards you. To have God never, ever correct you, never, ever chastise you, never, ever move you towards that straight and narrow path. That's the dangerous thing. That's the warning sign. That's the fearful thing. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers, he's describing, who disciplined us and we respected them. Now, of course, here he's speaking, we might say ideally or ordinarily or optimally. This is how things ought to be. Right? This is how things ought to be. Some of us don't know our dad. Some of us, had dads that we don't feel like we ever were trained positively in righteousness and so forth. Some who didn't love us because they did not discipline us. So he's speaking here ideally of earthly fathers, but his point is there's a lesser to a greater. The lesser are human fathers, the greater is the heavenly father. And so even if we had the worst dad in the face of the earth, how much more so shall we not, verse 9, much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If we were subjected to, in least the smallest of senses, to an earthly father, at least he gave us life, how much more are we subject to the Father of spirits? If we were subjected to an abusive dad, how much more so to a father who actually does, God the Father does not abuse, he loves. And for some of us, it might be hard for us to relate to God as Father because of earthly fathers, but yet how much more so do we have this heavenly Father, this perfect Father, who loves, even when he disciplines, it's out of love and in love and for the cause of love and the purpose of love. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, the illustration continues there, for they, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. So notice the contrast between they and he. So he's been comparing up to this little section. He's been comparing earthly fathers to our heavenly fathers, the comparison, right? So earthly fathers ideally discipline those they love, and how much more so our Heavenly Father. But here's a contrast. Here he makes a contrast. They, right, and he, the Father, Heavenly Father. They, notice, disciplined, as it seemed best to them. Circle that. As it seemed best to them. Notice the contrast to that. It's really interesting. But he, the Father, disciplines us. What does it say? So again, I got to get you to say something this morning, people. Earthly fathers discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them, the earthly father. But he, the Father of heaven, disciplines us. What does it say? For our good. Notice that. Earthly fathers have disciplined us as it seemed best for them, for their benefit, for their purpose, for whatever it was for them. Right? The one doing the disciplining was getting the benefit. Our Heavenly Father disciplines, trains, raises us up, matures us, not for his own benefit, but for our good, right? The one who's doing the disciplining, the benefit goes all upon the object of the discipline, upon us. Their benefit, right, earthly fathers, our good, our heavenly Father. What does that mean in this context? They're running the race. They're suffering. They're struggling. Their life is patterned like Jesus. In this life, it's a life of weariness. There's greater glory to come and so forth. What is he saying here? What he's saying here is this. And again, I confidently can say it's connected to all that we've been saying here. Sanctification. The Christian life of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus, being conformed to the life of Jesus, becoming more and more godly, holy, and so forth. Sanctification, even through the means of struggles and persevering through struggles, is a benefit that God is working within us. That's what he's saying. Sanctification is a work of God, of his grace by his Spirit for our good. We can so easily, you know, divide and bifurcate the Christian faith and say, Jesus came and he died for me, and now I'm justified, and now I have to sanctify myself. Jesus did all that I needed to be saved to get into heaven, you know, pull up the card, say here's my name, but we have to do the rest. That's such a popular misconception, that justification is God's work and sanctification is my work. But notice who's working it. It's God's work. He is doing this. He is training us. He's disciplining us for our good. But he's doing it. Now he calls us to respond. That's the whole tone and tenor of these therefores. And consider him and so forth. And we must lay aside and we must look too. Yes, we participate. But only because Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. We can participate in our sanctification only because it's God the Spirit who empowers us and who enables us so that even when we do a good work, it's God's own work who's crowning his own gifts. We don't come to God and we say, you know, up to this point, you've done all this for me and 100% of the work, and now here's what I bring to you. My sanctification, my holiness, my growth, my repentance from sin, my faith and faithfulness. No, we come to him and we say, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, right? And he's even our sanctification comes from him. It's his gift to us, his work within us. So this rhetorical question, verse 5, about not forgetting his expectation of sons, the big principle of, as sons, we endure suffering in the race. He illustrates that, this discipline, this endurance. He illustrates that to us from our earthly fathers, the lesser to the greater. Earthly fathers, our heavenly Father. Right? Their benefit, our benefit, and so forth. God is the one who is at work within us both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's what he's saying here. And notice finally here, verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, that little last sentence there, in verse 11, is the purpose of all this. Why is God treating us like this? Why is our Father disciplining us as sons? What is the goal of it? What is the purpose of it? Again, he tells us here that God the Father disciplines us for our good. Well, what's the good? What's the benefit? Not for us to speak selfishly and sort of crashly, you know, but what do I get out of this, right? There is a what I get out of it in a godly sense. Notice that's verse 10 and 11. That For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that, here's the purpose, we, the beneficiaries of this discipline, may share his holiness. May share his holiness. That's what sanctification is, ultimately. It's sharing in God's holiness. But notice that, God's holiness, right? Now, we need, and we'll see next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we must strive for peace and strive for holiness, verse 14 says. We must strive for holiness. But we can only strive for holiness because the Holy God is the one who enables us to do so. Who's given us participation to share in his holiness. To be made more holy is not just crass work and effort again. It's God at work within us. Willing, working, enabling us so that we would will, we would desire, we would pursue, we would strive to be like our Father in heaven. And in Hebrews, we've seen many times that language of perfection, that by the cross we are made perfect. And we've said that that's not speaking of, you know, morally perfect without any sin. No, it comes from the Old Testament. When it was put into Greek, this language of perfection was used for the Old Testament priests, that they were consecrated, they were set apart, they were made perfect so that they could enter God's presence. Another writer says that the great benefit of the work of God in our lives, even of discipline, is that we would share his holiness, that we would be like our Father in heaven and be in that presence of God forever. Verse 11 then says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's a truism of all truisms, isn't it? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, whether it's with our kids, whether it's in the weight room, whether it's disciplining your body in terms of what you eat and not eat, right? Normal human discipline seems painful rather than pleasant for the moment. But later, he's speaking of God here, of course, but later, this discipline, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's pain now, there's pleasure forever. There's momentary pain, but there's eternal pleasure in the presence of God. There's struggle now, there's planting, there's cultivating, there's pruning, there's weeding, there's fertilizing, there's watering, there's keeping pest out of the garden and so forth. The goal, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So the conclusion is that the Christian life here in these few short verses, the Christian life of sanctification is again a long, arduous marathon. And it's also painful endurance, being trained by God. Painful endurance, being trained by God. Momentarily painful, momentarily not pleasant. Eternally, though, the fruit, the blessing, the benefit of it. For the moment, it's hard. Forever, it's, of course, joyful and a blessing. It feels now like God, even at times, it feels like we might be being punished. But God is treating you as sons, he says. It sounds to our earthly ears, our sinful ears, those unbelieving ears, like I have to do a bunch of stuff. And if I don't do that stuff, that God is going to spank me. God is going to beat me, right, into submission. No, this is a beneficial blessing that God trains. He brings us through trials, tests us, refines us, so that we would become more and more like Jesus, sharing sharing in his holiness. We have what we need already, so we can stand before God acceptable. But there is a glory to come. It's a glory to come that awaits us. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured. That joy, that glory awaits us. And God trains us to that, to grow us up into that, so that one day we will see him face to face, having fully shared as much as we possibly can as a creature, the Creator's holiness and glory. Let's pray. We bless and praise you, merciful God, Heavenly Father. We love you for your promises, and we love you as well, Lord, just as much for these exhortations to us as sons. These are your words to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would enable us to lay aside the sin of unbelief, not wanting to believe that, but, Lord, to believe that the training and the disciplining, the enduring that you call us to, the running of the race that you call us to in this life is for our benefit ultimately. Help us, Lord, as parents to model that to our children. Help us, Lord, as friends to our neighbors who do not yet understand how it is that a God of love can discipline and train his children. Enable us, Lord, to live this out. Lives that are godly and seeking to be much more so, so that people would see the good works, the fruit, the change of life that you've wrought in us, that they might come to ask how it is so, and then we can bring them to know Jesus. We ask this in his wonderful name, and all of God's people say, Amen.